If you have your Bibles with you, you can turn to Isaiah 52, beginning in verse 13. We're continuing our Christmas series where we started looking at the incarnation of Christ. Christ took on human form so that he could be the second Adam and succeed where the first Adam failed, so that he could be the prophet, because we're ignorant, and so that he could be a priest. That's what we're going to look at today, because we're sinful. And then next week we'll look at how he came to take on flesh to be the king, to save us from our enemies and give us safety. So as we consider Christ's priesthood, we'll begin by reading Isaiah 52, beginning in verse 13, and then all of 53. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, or like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there is no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I'll divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many, and makes intercession for the transgressors. Father, maybe the most incredible prophecy we have that describes Christ doing his priestly work on our behalf. Lord, would you strengthen us with spiritual power as we consider Christ, our great high priest. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, when it comes to Christ in the gospel, Christ will only seem glorious to us if we see ourselves rightly. You see, it's when we see ourselves rightly that we see our great need for Christ. And I was trying to think of illustrations, and I was trying to figure out the best way to begin the sermon and help us feel this point. But I don't think I can do better than what Scripture gives us in the book of Job. And it's something you've heard before, but I don't think we can consider it enough. When we read the account of Job, one of the things we read is that he was the most righteous man on the earth. That's what God says about him. And yet, Job knew enough about God and enough about himself that he knew that he could not come into the presence of God. In Job 9, beginning in verse 28, listen to what he says. He says, "For I know you will not hold me innocent. I shall be condemned. Why then do I labor in vain? If I wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye, yet you'll plunge me into a pit. My own clothes abhor me." So he's saying, even if I take soap and I wash, and then I take pure snow and I wash, I put my clothes on, and my clothes will be defiled. This is how Job considers himself. And then he says this, "For he," speaking of God, "is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together, and there's no arbiter between us, who might lay his hand on us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and let not dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak without fear of him, for I am not so in myself." And so Job's looking, and he's saying, if only, he says, God's not a man, but if only God could be a man, and he could be an arbiter, one that could touch God and not die, and one who could touch a sinful man so that they could relate to one another, be in each other's presence. And we know that by God's grace, God revealed to Job that this mediator was actually real. Because in Job 19:25, it's Job that says this, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last, he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has thus been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another." And so Job imagined a mediator and believed that God was going to send this Redeemer. That even after Job died, he was going to stand in his flesh and see this Redeemer. So, this is one of those sermons where I couldn't wait to get here because there's such good news in it and tell you about it. And at the same time, I'm going to fail because it's so much better than what a person can do or share as we consider Christ's mediating work as the great high priest in our place. So if we're going to talk about the priesthood, I want to first begin by considering what is the role of a priest. We don't really live in a culture where we understand this very well. And children, if you look at your notes and you want to know the answer to the first question, now is the time to listen up, okay? What is the role of a priest? The role of a priest is to serve in the presence of God in the temple on behalf of the people as a mediator between God and man. Okay? To serve in the presence of God in the temple. You see, that's what the temple is for. That's where that's how God dwells with his people. In the temple, in the holies of holies. And so it's the job of the priest to serve in the temple as a mediator between sinful Israel and the holy God. To offer burnt offerings and sin offerings on behalf of the people. Thanksgiving offerings. They're the ones mediating on behalf of sinners to God, and then mediating, as we're going to see in a moment, the blessing of God to the people. To instruct Israel in God's law in ritual purity. They're to be spiritual leaders. They're to be instructors about how God's holy and they're not. They're to communicate God's blessing to the people and God's promises to the people, and they're to maintain the tabernacle and the temple. So if you're going to summarize the role of the priesthood, you can see how the priests are mediators between a holy God and sinful people. Now, the Bible just tells us that Jesus is the great high priest, but even his ministry shows this to us. And this is something that when I read Doug Van Dorn's book on baptism, this like blew my mind. And so I just want to, as you think of Christ as priest, I just want to show you this. All right? This is what he had on one of the pages of the book. And I want to preface this by this question. Have you ever thought in your mind, what did Jesus do for 30 years before he started his ministry? And why did he start it when he started it? You ever had that thought? The answer I had before this last year was, well, he had to live perfectly under the law and earn righteousness for us as the second Adam to live in our place. And that's true. But there's another reason why he didn't start his ministry till he was 30. So, let's just look at this list. I know it's small. A priest had to be washed in water at his ordination. Literally had to be baptized, dunked all the way underwater at the ordination of the priesthood. And then before the priest entered the temple, he would have to be sprinkled with water before he entered. So becoming a priest, the ordination was a baptism in water. That's why in front of the temple there was always a baptismal. And then there was sprinkling water that the priest would do every time before he would enter the temple. A priest could not begin his ministry until the age of 30. A priest, especially the high priest, had to be called of God as well as Aaron, or as Aaron was. A priest had to be washed by one already a priest. A priest had to be without defect in several ways. A priest had to be male. A priest had to begin his ministry immediately after the ordination ceremony was completed. And a priest had to be descended from Aaron. Well, Jesus was baptized at the beginning of his ministry. Jesus was baptized at 30 years old, the moment prior to beginning his ministry. Jesus was called directly by God at his baptism. Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, a Levitical priest, in the line of Aaron. So, what does Jesus do after his baptism? And John, what does he do right away? He goes into the temple. Who serves in the temple? Priests do. And what do? They cleanse things. They sanctify things. Jesus cleanses the temple. And what do they say to him? By what authority do you do this? And then what does Jesus say? He says, I got a question for you. By what authority does John baptize? And that shuts them up. Why? See, we don't understand this. They go, oh, John's a Levitical priest. And this guy thinks he's the high priest of this place. You see? Jesus was without spot or blemish. Jesus was a male. He begins his ministry immediately after his baptism. And Jesus isn't from the line of Aaron, but Melchizedek. So what makes Melchizedek's priesthood different? Every priest in the Levitical priesthood died. So you continually had to offer sacrifices and have more priests. But the priest after the order of Melchizedek, that priesthood lasts forever. All right? So even that question, why did he wait till he was 30? Because all that he's going to be doing is going to be a priestly work for your benefit and my benefit as he begins his ministry. All right? So let's look at our text, beginning in Isaiah 52, verse 13. Now, this is written 700 years before Jesus was born. You can't hardly believe it. The prophecy and the details of Jesus' priestly work is so incredible that before the Dead Sea Scrolls, people thought this was written after he died. But then when we got the Dead Sea Scrolls, Isaiah 52, 53, exactly as we're reading them. Incredible. Here's what God said. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up. He shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Now the first thing I want to point out is his servant. This language is the language of priesthood. Priests serve God in the temple, and we have the word sprinkled. He will sprinkle many nations. It's the priest that would sprinkle the blood seven times before you would enter the temple. And it was the priest that would sprinkle the blood on the altar. So we have priesthood language. And this servant, what it says of him, is he's going to be high and lifted up. So you plug that into your Bible software and say, where else is this statement used? And then if just five chapters later in Isaiah, here's what we read in Isaiah 57, 15. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him. What? How can he be saying this next line? The one who is high and lifted up and dwells in the high and holy place? So this is God. This is Christ. And he dwells with, he's going to say, someone else other than himself. Which is, how could that be? Well, let me just read the sentence again. This should make our jaws drop. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who, you ready for it? Also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite, for I will not contend forever. I will not always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me. The breath of life that I made, because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry. I struck him, I hid my face, and was angry. But he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. I've seen his ways, but I'll heal him. What? So this contrite, lowly one is a deceiver, a sinner, who God says, I see his ways, but I'm going to heal him. Which makes this go, how can this be? Well, because Christ is the great high priest. Because then he says this, I'll lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of his lips. Well, what's this fruit that's going to come out of our lips? The ones who've been restored, what's the fruit? Peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I'll heal him. So these people that are forgiven are speaking peace to the Gentiles and to the Jews, to the far and to the near. God's going to put the fruit of the gospel of peace in their mouth. But then, verse 20 says this, but the wicked are like the tossing sea, for they cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up the mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. It's like, wait a minute. The first group are sinners. The second group are sinners. The first group, what's different about them and the wicked? They're contrite in heart. They know what they are. They know their need. But the last group, God will not dwell with the proud. And so it's important that we're reminded, this is the importance of the gospel. The gospel reminds us nothing of ourselves. No goodness in ourselves turns God's head towards us. But it's all of grace. And then, of course, Isaiah writes this after Numbers, where high and lifted up, something was lifted up that healed those that were bitten by snakes. What was it? A bronze serpent was lifted up. How were people healed? By merely looking at the curse that was lifted up on the pole. Right? And what does Jesus say in John 3? He says, no one has ascended into heaven except he who is descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up on a cross, becoming the curse. The curse was the snake in Numbers. Christ takes on our sin and becomes the curse on the cross. And then Jesus says, whoever believes in me may have eternal life. If you know you're not good, all you must do is lift your head to Christ bearing your sin on the cross in your place. There's one God and there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Paul reminds Timothy. So let's continue in verse 1 of Isaiah 53. Well, before we do that, I do just want to point out, so he shall sprinkle many nations. So it's not only Israel that's going to be cleansed, but many nations are going to be sprinkled by the one who is high and lifted up. This priest and his cleansing is going to go worldwide. And then he says, who has believed what he heard from us? Into whom has the arm, that's Christ, the arm of the Lord been revealed? In Isaiah 59, it says, God's hand's not too short that he can't save, but our sins have made a separation between us and God. So God's arm is able to save the worst of sinners. But to who has believed in the arm? Look at what it says. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? What do we find out as we read the New Testament? Most of the Jews didn't believe in Christ. Many of the Gentiles did. And what does Paul say? Those who never heard believed. Those who didn't know the prophecies, they accepted and received him. Well, that's a prophecy being fulfilled here. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Jesus in his incarnation left all glory to take on human form. And even as he took on human form, he took the lowest human form. There was nothing about Christ that would have made you want to be with him the way he looked, how the world judges appearance. Nothing about Christ. Why do I think Christ doesn't look like the pictures we have? Because that dude is good looking and you'd want to hang out with him. That's not how he's described here. I just listened to an incredible sermon on humility by Tim Keller. And here's one of the things he said. In the incarnation, he became beatable and he was beaten. He became rejectable and he was rejected. He became a mortal human and died. And this was all prophesied. And then, as we consider our substitute in your notes, as we consider Christ's incarnation taking on human form, he took on human form, one, to be our sacrifice. To be our sacrifice. Look at what it says. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. In verse 7 of Isaiah 53, it says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like the sheep that is silent before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus became the lamb to be sacrificed on the Day of Atonement. What did John the Baptist say in John 1:29? He saw Jesus coming towards him, and here's the title he gave him. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You see, priests offer up a lamb and kill the lamb, but the high priest becomes the lamb. He is the Lamb of God. He became the sacrifice. You tell me how much greater this priest is than a Levitical priest who would offer sacrifices and go home to sleep just fine. Christ became the Lamb. That's how the New Testament talks about it. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:7, for Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed. That's what we're supposed to be thinking about. Christ is our Passover Lamb. That God's wrath can pass over you and pass over me. because he became the Lamb. 1 Peter 2:24, Peter says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. You've heard it since you were a little kid in Sunday school. Do you really believe that thought you had this week, that action you did, do you really believe that he bore that in his body on that tree? So the scripture says, let me read it again, 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. And 1 Peter 3:18 says this, for Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous, that's Christ, for the unrighteous, that's you and I. You see the substitute? The righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. What's the priest do? Sacrifices on behalf of the people so that they can be in the presence of God. This is what Christ has done by becoming the Lamb for us. I'm going to skip that verse. You can read Hebrews 9, and this is all laid out for you in a beautiful way. I'll just summarize what it says. It says, what good was the blood of bulls and goats? The blood of bulls and goats was good enough to sanctify the flesh, to make you ceremonially clean so that God didn't kill you when you came into a temple made with human hands. It could sanctify your flesh, but Christ, being the great high priest of a better covenant, when he offered himself, he can take away the guilt of your conscience at a heart level. You see, he can get you into the temple in heaven because your soul is purified, your conscience is purified. Listen, Christian, if you go to sleep with a guilty conscience, you've taken your eyes off Christ. No Christian should ever have to go to sleep with a guilty conscience. Because, it's not because you didn't sin that day. It's because you can confess your sin. You can look at the great high priest that satisfies, takes away your sin, and really has you presented before God. So when we go to bed guilty and we live for a whole month hiding sin and feeling terrible about it, you've taken your eyes off the great high priest. You've forgotten who your Savior is. I'm going to read one verse from it. He says this, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You realize that Christ cleanses you and makes you a priest so that you can serve the living God? That's one of the verses we read. How are you and I priests? Here's how. We bring the sacrifice to the lost world. We bring the mediator in the gospel to the world that needs Christ. And that's why when a person trusts in Jesus, we baptize them because they're entering a royal priesthood of the believers that are now to go preach the gospel. All right, so Christ not only became the Lamb, he became the payment. Jesus didn't become a lamb to go eat grass in a pasture. You see, he became the Lamb to take on the wrath of God, to take the punishment of God in our place. Galatians 3:10 says this, for all who rely on the works of the law. Well, let me read from Isaiah first. I'm getting ahead of myself. Look at verse 5. What do you mean he took the punishment? He was pierced. There's the punishment for our transgression. He was crushed. There's the punishment for our iniquity. Upon him was the chastisement. There's the punishment that brought us peace. With his wounds, there's the punishment, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. There's the punishment. He was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And for his generation who is considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, he really died. And they made his grave with the wicked. What's that prophesying? He died between two criminals. And with the rich man in his death, he was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Although he had done no violence and there is no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. Why all this? When his soul makes an offering for guilt. Do you see that? You see why you should never go to sleep with guilt? He died. God crushed him so that you don't have to live the rest of your life with, You know, so many forms of Christianity are, Jesus is going to get you into heaven. He's going to save you. But now, you need to live in guilt because you're never going to measure up. That's not the way God meant for us to live. It's God's kindness that leads to repentance and holy living. It's when we look at our merciful great high priest that God's love is poured into our hearts and we find ourselves repenting of sin and wanting to live for him. I don't know if I would highlight verse 10. If you mark up your Bible, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He's put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. He came to take away your guilt. In Galatians 3, it says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. If you think God's up there throwing lightning bolts at his children, you're wrong. Jesus took all the lightning bolts. Jesus took on the wrath of God so that God promises to only and always work for the good of his children. Does he discipline us for good? Yes. But there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so we see that Christ is our substitute. He's our sacrifice. And then he became the lamb, but then the lamb took on the knife, took on the slaughter in our place. All right? Secondly, he mediates as our brother. Because look at what it says in Isaiah 53:10. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He's put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering to guilt, for guilt, he shall see his offspring. See, when Jesus dies on the cross, he sees his offspring, which is you and I. The gospel is the power of God to take you from being a child of the devil to a child of God. We're adopted by him. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. Jesus is going to die, but he's going to be resurrected. That's in the, he shall prolong his days. And through this death, the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, was that all for nothing? He shall see and be satisfied. Jesus is going to say, yes! There's my offspring. Yes, I'm satisfied. And then it says, by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. He shall bear their iniquities. There's the gospel right there. Through Jesus' death, you who are a rebel before God in his holiness are accounted righteous. You're not righteous, but you're counted that way. Why? How? Because he died for your sin. He shall bear their iniquity. And then verse 12 says, therefore I'll divide with him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sins of many. So this is a picture of a king that's just won a major battle over their enemies, and he has gold, and he has riches, and he has wine, and all these good things. And through Christ's death, he shares the spoils with you and with me. It's an eternal inheritance with the king who is one. We'll talk more about that next week. So we read things like this in Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become. Why did he have to be made like his brothers? So that he can become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God to make propitiations, to absorb the wrath for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted, who are being tempted. And that's you and I here today. His priestly work wasn't just to wipe your sins away. But his priestly work is here to help you today in your temptation. Okay, point three. He mediates as our advocate. Because what does it say? What does it say at the very end? I stopped one line short of the end here. He bore the sins of many, verse 12, and makes intercession for the transgressors. Present tense, ongoing tense. He makes intercessions for transgressors. All right? It's one of the most glorious things in the world. Christ as your high priest. We're sinning all the time, right? Sin is falling short of the glory of God. We're sinning all the time. And Jesus is up there saying, he's mine. I paid for that one. I paid for that one she did. I paid for that one. I paid for that one. I paid for that one. He's always interceding on behalf of his people. Yes, he died once for all. It's not a continual sacrifice. But as we continue to sin, he's our faithful high priest that's interceding for us. Listen to 1 John. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation. He's the payment for our sin. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Not just for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. Hebrews 7:23 says this, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But Jesus holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever, because he's resurrected forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Now get this, since he always lives to make intercessions for them. Do you realize that? Jesus always lives to make intercessions for you. Does it make you feel good when another brother or sister in Christ says, I'm praying for you, brother. I'm praying for you, sister. I was just home for Christmas and my mom told us, we pray for you kids every day and we pray for all the grandkids every day. Well, that feels good. But Jesus always lives to make intercession, to mediate for us. Even when we're not praying, even when our family members aren't praying for us, even when you think you're alone, Jesus always lives to make intercession for his people. So when we say he's a great high priest, we don't. Our minds can't comprehend how glorious this truth is. Romans 8:33 says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ is the one who died. More than that, the one who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is present, active, indicative, who indeed is interceding for us. Who's going to bring a charge against him? He is, as we speak. So when the devil has you sitting there saying, oh, you got to punish yourself. You got to feel guilty for a while. You can't just go to the throne of grace right away, right after you sin. You got to get your life together first. What do you think? Jesus took a nap? And he's not interceding in that moment? Let me end this point on advocate in the sermon in Hebrews 4. And I just want you to hear this. 4:14 says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. He didn't just enter the place made with human hands. He passed through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. Let us keep our eyes on Christ. Let us keep confessing our hope. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. We don't have a high priest that's unable to deal with dirtbags like us. That's the less fancy way to say it. We do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weakness, but who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now here's the charge. Here's what you do. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace. Yeah, but I sinned and I knew I was going to sin and I did it anyway. With confidence, look to Christ. Hold fast to your confession. Run to what you need. You need grace. With confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Why are you called to do that? Because he's the great high priest. Father, we're so thankful. We literally have had no hope apart from your plan of redemption for all eternity, to send Christ to redeem sinners not just redeem, but to adopt into your family. Lord, I know that the evil one is great and that he accuses often. And Lord, we struggle against our flesh and we still have indwelling sin. So it's easy, Father, to take our eyes off Christ and just look in at ourselves and shake our heads. But Father, would you lift our eyes to Christ? Would you take the guilt of our conscience away, as you promised to do, since Christ is a great Redeemer. He's the great High Priest, and His priesthood is forever. Lord, would you help us worship as we think of these thoughts? I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.